chapter 11, verse 22. Just that one verse for the text for a lesson. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. The apostle begins that verse with the word therefore. It means he's drawing a conclusion based on things that he has said before. The theme of the Roman letter is the gospel, God's power to save all who believe. And the apostle develops that theme in chapters 1 through 8. Then in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, he answers the problem, the question of, well, what about the Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Israel, in God's plan? And he answers that in chapters 9 through 11. One of the questions that they raised was, well, then, has God cast away his people? That's Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And the apostle Paul says, no, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That is, God foreknew that those who would serve him faithfully would be his people. And he goes through some illustrations there in verses 1 through 21 of Romans chapter 11 that God has always had a faithful remnant. It wasn't just a matter of physical descent. It was a matter, even under the Old Testament, it wasn't just physical Israel who was saved, but those who were faithful to the Lord. They were the ones who were saved. They were the ones who were his people. And the ones who were unfaithful, even though they were the physical descendants of Abraham, they were cast off and they were destroyed. And so he draws a conclusion based on this. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And by the way, there's a death knell to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. If we don't continue faithful, God will also cast us off, just as he did the unfaithful Israelites. But I want to look at that, the goodness and severity of God. That's a conclusion that Paul is drawing to everything that is said concerning God and the Jews. It shows to us the goodness and severity of God. I think that most people look upon God as an almighty Santa Claus. Now, we never did, Sandy and I never did tell our kids there was such a thing as Santa Claus. We never lied to them. But we let them draw their own conclusion. And as they got mature enough, they realized that's just something that's an imaginary thing. I hope I haven't caused any child a trauma here today. But nonetheless, they realized that was just something that was imaginary. But most people, you know, they'll tell their children, if you're not good, Santa Claus won't bring you any presents. Now, how many times have you, I hope you haven't told your children that. Because, you know, what usually happens, first of all, you tell them such a being as Santa Claus, and what are they going to think later on when you tell them about Jesus Christ? They may think he's an imaginary being too, and we know he is indeed the Son of God. So don't lie to your kids, but that's another lesson. But nonetheless, people have this idea, well, if you're not good, Santa Claus won't bring you any presents. But you know, it doesn't seem to matter how bad the child is, he gets his presents. And so all Santa Claus is goodness. There's no severity to Santa Claus. Well, God is not Santa Claus. He's not an almighty Santa Claus. By the way, to begin with, God really lives. He really exists. There is one true and living God. And in the first place, there's two sides to God, and we need to learn both of those. We need to consider those. Most people only look at the goodness of God. And most preachers only preach the goodness of God. God is a good being. Now, that word good can be used in the sense that Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 19. This is not on the chart, not in the outline, where the rich young ruler called Jesus good master. And he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And that's used in the absolute sense of absolute sinlessness. Of course, Jesus was showing him, what you're doing here is confessing me to be God. And he was. But he didn't realize that. But nonetheless, that's not the sense, I believe, which Paul is using here. It doesn't fit the context. There's a second sense in which that word good is used, and that is of, and this is from Barclay in his book, Flesh and Spirit, William Barclay, the generosity which springs from a heart that is kind. And by the way, another reference that's not on your outline, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 is a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And in that, the old King James Version has the word goodness, the new King James has the word kindness. And actually, both of them are correct. It is the word goodness, but it is used in the sense of kindness. And I believe that that's the sense in which he's using it here in Romans 11, verse 22. God is kind. God does to us things that are kind. And he shows his existence by his kindness. When Paul and Barnabas came into Lystra on their Paul's first journey of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, it was a pagan city. And Paul there worked a miracle. He caused a man who'd been born lame to be healed. And the pagans of that, of course, the city was pagan. They thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Barnabas was the chief god, Hermes, and that Paul was Hermes was not the chief god. That was Zeus. Hermes or Mercury was the messenger of the gods. And apparently Paul was doing most of the talking. So they thought that Barnabas was Zeus, the chief, the head god, and that Paul was Hermes or Mercury, the messenger of the god, the one that has winged feet. So they were going to bring a bull and bring an offering and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods. And it says when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes. That is, that's a sign of grief. And ran among the multitude crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless," now here's what I'm driving at, "nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good." Now that's actually the word that would indicate kindness. God was kind. He did acts of kindness toward the people of his creation. He did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The apostles' argument is, even if God had not given to the Gentiles, and he had not before the gospel, a special revelation as he had to the Jews, the Old Testament, nonetheless, they should have known that there was one true and living God, because everything that they needed to have a life that was not only surviving, but a good life, a life that was pleasant, all the things they needed, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So we know that if we'll just take the work to develop what God has given here, the water that we have to drink, the land that we have to raise crops, the seeds that grow and that we can plant and raise those crops and raise animals, that everything that we need to sustain not only life, to get by in life, but to have a life that is pleasant, filling our hearts with food and gladness, that everything that we need is abundantly supplied. And this could not be done by a bunch of a pantheon of limited gods that were at war with each other. But this has to be an expression of the one true and living God who is kind, who loves. And so the general creation is an expression of the kindness of God. But the greatest expression of the kindness of God, we're going to look at just a moment. Everybody knows, every preacher preaches this, that God is love. And that's what most preachers, that's limited to what they preach concerning the nature of God. Oh, there is one true and living God, and God is love. Well, that's true. That's a very important aspect, and we must consider that God is love and that his kindness is an expression of his love. His giving us everything that we need, both in this life and for our salvation, is an expression of his kindness that is the result of his love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, everybody's familiar with this. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Every denominational pulpit in Mountain Home, from that will be preached, God is love. But that is, and that's important. It's very important. But it's only one half of God's nature. It doesn't tell the fullness of God's nature and of how that nature is expressed towards us, his creatures. The great expression of that love is made known in his kindness. His kindness, the greatest expression of his kindness, is the gift of his Son. And every pulpit in Mountain Home, this will be preached. John chapter 3, verse 16, who's not familiar? And don't get me wrong, this is important. We need to know this. This is an important expression of God's nature and how he expresses his nature toward us. For God, here's the greatest giver. So loved. That word so, the little two-letter word so, is an adverb of degree. It shows how much God loved. He so loved, the greatest love. How much did God love us? That he gave the world. He loved the world. And so here's the greatest object of love, the entire world, not just a limited people, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, not just Americans, but the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave the greatest gift. What? His only begotten Son. The greatest gift that could ever be given. Can you imagine giving your own Son to die for those who are your enemies? That's what God did. We became his enemies by sin, but he still loved us so much that he expressed the kindness in giving the greatest gift that could ever be given to the greatest recipients of gift from the greatest giver. And that gift was his only begotten Son. Now watch the result. Whoever believes, the greatest requirement, and that belief is an obedient belief, we understand, I won't dwell on that. In him should not perish the greatest danger, but have everlasting life, the greatest result of a gift that I can have, you can have eternal life if we will have obedient faith in his Son, who God gave for our sins on the cross. Now there's the greatest expression of kindness. There's the greatest expression of love that there could ever be. And that is a part of the nature of God. And it is an important part. And to continue that, our salvation is the result of the kindness of God. God's love for us. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, going to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul, is putting the capstone on his argument that the gospel is the power to save all who believe. And in verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 8, he's showing us the victory that we have in Christ. In Christ, the chapter before, he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's the honest Jew trying to be saved apart from Christ by keeping the law. And in frustration, he cries out, "I'm a wretched man. What can I do to be delivered from this body of death?" In chapter 8, he answers that question. First, in verses 1 through 17, he shows we have victory in Christ. And then, there's no condemnation in Christ. That's in verses 1 through 17. Then going to the end of the chapter, he shows in Christ we have victory over sin. We have victory over Satan. We are victorious. We are more than conquerors through God who loved us. And he brings it all to a conclusion. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a beautiful argument. It's an argument that is from the greater to the lesser. God gave the greatest thing that he could ever give. He gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. Now, do you think he's going to hold out for you anything that you need to overcome Satan and to be saved in the end? Well, get over it. He gave his son. He will give you. Just keep your faith in him. Just keep obedient faith in the son. And Satan cannot overcome, because he who is on our side is greater than he who is fighting against us. God and Christ are greater than Satan and all of his henchmen. And so if you just keep your obedient faith in Christ Jesus, you're more than conquerors. He'll give you everything that you need in order to go to heaven. Isn't God kind? Isn't God a loving being? Aren't you glad? Aren't you happy? Aren't you blessed that we serve such a God and that we have such a Savior? And that's important. That's crucial to our salvation. But that's not all there is to God. There's another side to God. And we must realize that. There's the severity of God. That's the only time in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, that word severity is the only time that word is used in the Bible. Now, there's a word like it that's found over in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus told the parable of the minas. And that's where the servant said, "I knew that you were an austere man, gathering where you have not sown," and so forth. And that would be a parallel word, but it's not exactly the same word. Austerity is severeness. And so severeness is somebody who is always exacting exactly what should be given. He was one who, you can't trifle with a severe person. You can't just fool around and take liberties with him. You've got to do what he says or you will be punished. And that's the point of the severity of God. Therefore, behold the goodness. Consider the goodness and severity of God. How severe is God? Well, God is love. But that's half of God. The other half is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." I looked up, you know, it's curious that he has those two words that are almost synonyms, reverence and godly fear. Serve God with reverence and godly fear. And look at those words. There's a word study book written by a scholar many years ago called Marvin Vincent. And he was a denominational scholar, but he was a great Greek scholar. And he said those words could be translated dread and terror. And he said that there's an illustration of this, and I'm going to give you my take on that illustration. I have a friend named Newman Gumpo who lives in Zimbabwe. He's native Zimbabwean. And he had, for years, gone out into the bush. Now, the bush in Zimbabwe is where the African big game animals live. And I've been through it in a truck, and I never got out. Didn't want to get out. Because that's where you have lions and leopards and hyenas and all those other things, that elephants. As my friend Johnny Scopes, who lived in South Africa, said, "You can't outrun them. You can't climb a tree. You can't get away from them. They're going to get you if you get out among them." I just stayed away from among them. But Newman Gumpo drove out in the bush delivering help from American brethren to Zimbabwean brethren. And one time out in the middle of the bush, his truck broke down. And he had to walk out of the bush at night. Oh, I shudder to think about that. First of all, when I got out of that truck, I would have had dread, right? And then as I was walking to find civilization, if I'd heard a lion roar, I would have had terror. That's the two words that the inspired writer gives how we ought to serve God. Serve God with fear and trembling, with reverence and godly fear, with dread. And why serve God that way? For our God is a consuming fire. That's the justice of God. Listen carefully. God is good. God is kind. He wants you to be saved. And if you just keep your obedient faith in him, Satan cannot get you. But don't you think you can trifle with him. Don't you think you can trifle with His word? You can't do that with God. God is severe. He's a consuming fire. You know, I can think, there's many illustrations of this in the Old Testament. And remember, God hasn't changed. His word has changed. His law has changed because man has changed. Matthew 19. But God Himself always, from eternity to eternity, God's always the same. And that's the reason you can turn back to the Old Testament and see illustrations of the nature of God. You know the story from Leviticus chapter 10. By the background of the story, chapters 1 through 9, Moses had given all the laws concerning sacrifice, and concerning the Levitical priesthood. He had set up the Levitical priesthood. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the high priest. His sons, he had four sons. His sons were the priests. And they were to minister at the tabernacle in behalf of the people to God. And so in chapter 9, Moses and Aaron offered the first sacrifice for the nation and for Aaron himself. They offered the bull. And as the result, the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And all the people shouted with a great shout because they saw God's presence was made known and the acceptance of the sacrifice. Oh, don't you know that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, well, that they were kind of on a high and apparently were feeling a little bit self-confident. And so it says in Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3, these are the sons of Aaron. They had the right to come before God's presence as priests. They were priests. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. That was a little bowl that was made of metal that was hung on a little chain, and the priests carried it in their hands, and they would put coals of fire down to the bottom and put incense on it, and it would offer smoke that illustrated that was a representation of the prayers of the people to God. And they would offer that as a sacrifice to God, and that was part of the law. They were commanded by the law to do that, and the priests were the ones to do it. They were doing what God said for the priest to do. Each took his censer and put fire in it, that is coals of fire, put incense on it, and offered, the New King James has the word profane fire. The Old King James has the word strange fire. And either is fine. But what it means is that which is common, that which God has not made holy, that which God has not authorized. They brought before God not something that was holy, something God had not authorized, something that was common. Let me give you a modern illustration. Why is instrumental music and worship wrong? Because it's profane. It's common. It hasn't been made holy. Why, Brother Lynn could go to the nursing homes or go over to Bull Shoals and he can sing and perform with his fiddle and sing country songs, and I say, go for it, Lynn, that's great. What about getting that fiddle and getting up here and leading singing, and we have instrumental music in accompaniment to our singing? That's common. That's profane. That's strange. God didn't authorize that in worship. It's all right in every day, but it's not all right in worship. God did not authorize it. That's what profane is. That's what common is. God didn't give us permission to do it. God did not give Nadab and Abihu permission to bring, and by the way, just quickly, God hadn't told them to do anything concerning incense. It's not Leviticus chapter 16 that He tells them where to get the fire, and that was to be from the altar of burnt offerings. They acted without divine authority. God had not told them, thou shalt not. He just hadn't told them to do anything, and they acted anyway. Now, to apply that, that's so important. That's the nature of the divine authority. All right. Offered profane fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. So fire went out from before the Lord and devoured them and burned them alive on the spot without warning. And they died before the Lord. Now imagine how Aaron's their father. Imagine how Aaron felt standing there watching his two sons burned alive. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Aaron didn't say a word Oh, that's horrible. But what that shows is, yes, God is love. But consider therefore the goodness, the kindness of God. But don't you dare forget the severity of God. Your soul's salvation hinges on remembering not only His goodness, not only His kindness, but His severity. We cannot trifle with the living God. God is just. Yes, He's good, He's kind, He's loving. But He's just, He's holy, He's righteous. He will always do what is right. You want that if you go before. If you're a good person and you're falsely accused of a crime, you want to stand before a judge who is just and will do the right thing. By the way, just the other day I saw that there are some federal prisoners who committed crimes that deserve the death penalty. They're now being put to death. And one of them they had in the news, but his family's all upset because he's being put to death. He'd been on death row for 20 years, finally being put to death. And you know what he had done? Along with a gang, they had forced a young couple who were religious workers, they were youth ministers, forced them into the trunk of their car with them begging for their lives, shot them to death while they were begging for their lives, closed the trunk on them, and burned the car up. Well, I wonder why they waited 20 years to put him to death. He should have been put to death a long time ago. And that way it would cause other people not to do such heinous crimes. That's the just thing to do. And by the way, the family of that young couple said, finally we can have closure. Finally justice has been done. Well, that's exactly right. That's what God says about the matter in His Word. God is just. He'll do the right thing. I want a judge that's just. I want a judge that'll do the right thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, this is the song of Moses. This is what Moses, just before he went up on the mountain to die, before he went up on Pisgah, up on Mount Nebo to die, this is the song that Moses taught Israel to sing that would remind them of God's nature, so that if they were not faithful in Him, they would have this as a witness against them. And Moses taught them to sing, He is the rock. You can always depend upon Him. God never changes. He's always good and He's always severe. He never changes. He's always the same. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright. And God's still the same. Thousands of years later, 3,500 years after that, God is still the same. He's still the rock. He's still perfect in all of His ways. He is the God of justice. He always does what is right. Abraham pleaded this to God when God was about to go look over Sodom and Gomorrah to see if He would destroy them. And Abraham knew that Sodom was a wicked city, but his nephew Lot lived there with his family. And so Abraham was pleading with God concerning Sodom. And he says, suppose there were 50 righteous. God amounted to 10, by the way, and God would not destroy the city for 10. But he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. God won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. He's just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now that's a great principle. And of course, that is a rhetorical question. The implied answer, of course He will. The judge of all the earth is just. He will always do the right thing. When Israel, as they were being sent into Babylonian captivity, and actually these were the Jews in Babylonian captivity, and they were complaining, oh, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge, like you might say today, my daddy drank some vinegar and my teeth are on edge. That's what they were saying. And what the point of that is, God's blaming us for the sins of our fathers. And God said, you will no longer use this proverb in Israel. That's not true. God doesn't do that. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And He goes through all the scenarios, all the possible what about a good father that has a wicked son? Or a wicked father that has a good son? Or what about somebody that repents? Or about somebody that's righteous and then he turns to evil? He goes through all the scenarios. And then He summarizes it all. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt. And by the way, that's the death knell to the doctrine of inherent depravity. We don't inherit the sins of Adam. We don't inherit anybody's sins. I'm responsible for my own sins, and so are you. Not responsible for mine, but for yours. The soul shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's simple justice. God is just. He will always do what is right, and he will always punish sin. One day, God will judge the world through his son, Christ Jesus. And when he does so, it will be a righteous judgment. He will do what is right. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, as Paul brings to a close his sermon on the unknown God to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will do the right thing. He will render righteousness by the man, that's Christ Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all of to all of this by raising him from the dead. One day, the whole world is going to be judged in righteousness. Well then, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. Toward you, goodness. Toward those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. I want to conclude the lesson with the way Ezekiel concluded his lesson to Israel, who was complaining that their fathers had sinned and God was holding them accountable. And Ezekiel rebuked them and says, you won't use that proverb anymore in Israel. That's not true. God holds each person accountable for his own sins, and he gives everyone the opportunity to repent. And he concludes the whole lesson, and I'll conclude my lesson, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Calvin say you can't do that. God has to miraculously give you a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel said, do it. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit, a new attitude and a new way of thinking. Straighten up, fly right. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. It doesn't give God any pleasure at all to condemn the sinner. If you'll just turn, you will live. If you need to make your life right with the Lord, we invite you to come now while together we stand.